All right. We are in lesson 33, and this one is about a gentleman named Simon the Sorcerer. In fact, the title of it is Simon the Sorcerer. Yes, I thought and prayed about it for a long time. I started to call it Power Encounter, but I think I've already used that before in this series. We're going to be looking at Acts 8, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to run from 9 through 24. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, and they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority too, so that I might have it as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness, in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, what we had looked at last week was the fact that there was a repeat, if you will, of Pentecost in Samaria. And that really can be traced to the death of Stephen, because once Stephen was martyred, there was a tremendous persecution in Jerusalem that broke out against the church. And it says that the believers were scattered. Now, what we saw last week is the believers in particular are probably the Grecian Jews, who are scattered, and the apostles, it says, remained in Jerusalem. In other words, they kind of remained at their post. There's no suggestion here that the entire church in Jerusalem was scattered and left the 12 apostles sitting there by themselves. The church remained in effect and viable in Jerusalem, but probably it is the Grecian Jews that were scattered, and a good many commentators think that that's the identity of those who were scattered. Stephen was a Grecian Jew. We've looked last week at Philip, who was also a Grecian Jew. And we saw that Philip, first of all, we saw that the scattering of the Jews as a result, the Christian Jews as a result of the persecution, that scattering resulted in, as they ran out, spread out, they spread out witnessing to the cross, to Christ himself, as they spread out. And we saw in Acts 11 just how far they were going. Acts 11:19, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." So they were already scattering beyond Palestine, into the beyond Judea and into the Gentile areas, as a result of Stephen's death. One of the biggest mistakes Satan made in allowing Stephen to be stoned, because it separated the church in a positive sense. It scattered them in the sense that they were carrying the gospel everywhere they went. And this particular disease is quite virulent and highly contagious. And so they were carrying this all over that part of the Middle East. Now, Philip, we saw, who is not Philip the Apostle, but the deacon that is named along with Stephen and the other five deacons, Philip, and we know, because he had to have this quality to be appointed a deacon, we know this from Acts 6:3, because Peter said, "Select from among yourselves men who are filled with the Holy Spirit, of good reputation, etc." So what we know about Philip for sure is that he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he goes down into Samaria and begins proclaiming the gospel to the Samaritans. And we see in Philip this same radical faith that Stephen had. And what we saw was that the Samaritans, this is a unique step. This is an advancing of the frontier. Because what we saw last week was the Samaritans and the Jews hated one another with a great deal of animosity. And I'm not going into the background of the Samaritans and where they came from and how they got to where they were. We did that last week. But Philip's going down there to proclaim the gospel is a tremendous example of what Jesus is saying in Luke 6:27. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is an example of loving your enemies. As far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were enemies. And here this man goes under the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel to people that to him would clearly be enemies, who would hate him. But the problem is for the enemy is he's coming in with signs and wonders and miracles, and demons are being cast out, and the lame and the crippled are being healed. And that is getting the attention, as it would, of the Samaritans. They're paying attention to this. When you see the crippled and the lame healed, it's hard to pass that one by. And I think it's significant, I said this last week, it is significant that Luke picks the lame and the crippled who are being healed, because that would have been an instantaneous, obvious healing from the outside. Not healed of a cold. We don't know for sure until it's all done, you know, weeks down the road, of diseases that can't be seen. But here the healings are obvious and external. And so the Samaritans are paying close attention, and having given him the attention that the miracles are producing, they are now also listening to the gospel, and God is reaping a harvest among them. And it says that not only are demons being cast out and healing is going on, but that the Samaritans are full of great joy. Great joy in what? Yes, in healings. Yes, in seeing people being set free from demons. But great joy at being set free from the reign of sin. And I will tell you that Philip, in preaching Jesus, is preaching the cross. What I said last week, I will repeat. We will begin to know when true revival is taking place in America, when the churches go back to preaching the cross. Because there is real power in the cross. Let me read again what I read before out of 1 Corinthians, verse 18 of chapter 1. Verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is for us that who are being saved, it is the power of God." And in chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you," verse 1, "when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. It is the cross through which the power comes. And when the cross is preached, this is what happens. And the Samaritans are full of great joy over what is happening. Now, what I want to say, too, is that this is a picture also of one of Jesus' parables. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. You put new wine in new wineskins, because the old wineskins have already expanded and can't handle the new wine, because the new wine expands and would break the wineskins, the old wineskins. New wineskins, which haven't expanded, are able to expand with the wine. What I would say to you, and I've said this before because I've used this parable before, the new wine is the Holy Spirit. The new wineskins is the pushing out beyond the limits of Judaism and the legalities of it, and not insisting that people become Jewish. But the Holy Spirit adapts to other cultures and changes those cultures. He leaves those cultures intact. The Samaritans, at the end of the day, are still Samaritans, but they will, from the Word of God, drop the things in their culture that are not pleasing to God. And so that's the new wineskins. The Holy Spirit adapts to different cultures. It doesn't change them to some other culture. It is the same, but it eliminates the things in the culture that are not pleasing to God. Now, what I want to say is, what I want to get to in verse 9 here, is now Luke introduces us to a shadowy character who is called Simon. And we know from Simon, from verse 9, that Simon was somebody who practiced magic. What he doesn't tell us is whether it's a magic by the power of the enemy, or it's just chicanery and trickery and sleight of hand. It doesn't tell us that. My suspicion is that it is something that is done under the power of the enemy, that he is doing what he's doing, utilizing the power that Satan gives to him, very similar to the Egyptians, if you will, to the magicians in Egypt under Moses, in Moses' time. If you go back to Exodus 7, you will see that those magicians, to an extent, were able to copy what Moses was doing. For example, Exodus 7:11, not the store, but the chapter in the verse, Moses throws his staff down and it becomes a snake. Verse 11, then Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same thing with their secret arts. For each of them threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Then move over down to verse 20. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord commanded, and they lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile and in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink the water from the Nile, and the blood was through all of the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and they did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Now move over to chapter 8. Verses 6 and 7. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same with their secret arts, making frogs come up. The magician come up on the land of Egypt. Then let's move down to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt. Oh, swell. Just what we need. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with a staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast, and all the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not do so, and so there were no gnats on men and beast. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. The enemy invariably will try to sidetrack in any way he can the hearts and the minds of the people who are lost when it comes to the presentation of the gospel. But God's power is superior to the power of the enemy, and the more the power encounter goes, the greater the power. Why did God allow three times the magicians to duplicate what he was doing? He knew they would duplicate what he was doing. I would suggest to you, it is a greater glory to the power of God when they finally get to the point where they have to say, this is the finger of God. And what I think is that Simon is very similar to the magicians in Egypt that we read about in Exodus. Frankly, you know, they call him the great power of God. He's really a charlatan with a bag of tricks. But let me just tell you some of the things we think we know about Simon. Justin Martyr, anybody familiar with Justin Martyr? He was one of the early church fathers. He's quite well known as one of the early church fathers. Justin Martyr lived in the 2nd century A.D. Justin Martyr himself was a Samaritan, which a lot of folks don't realize. And he says that this particular Simon was from a Samaritan village of Gito, and that he was worshipped by most of the Samaritans. And the Samaritans referred to him as the first god. Justin Martyr also says that Simon went to Rome during the reign of Claudius. Now, this event would have occurred after what we're looking at here in Acts 8, because Claudius didn't come on the throne as Caesar for about 8 years after this event here. And what Justin Martyr says is during the reign of Claudius, he went to Rome where he was worshipped as a god, and a statue was erected to his name, and the statue's inscription says, to the holy god Simon. What a sweetheart we've got here. You see what kind of guy we've got here. And I think this is, to me, it's very interesting. And what happens is Simon, who is dealing in magic arts, and I think through the power of Satan, meets his match with Philip. It's the same thing as the magicians meeting their match through Moses, through the power of God with Moses. And he meets his match with Philip because the miracles that come from the power of God, expelling demons and healing people, are things that the god Simon can't do. He is not able to duplicate that sort of thing. And so he not only looks at this and is amazed, but it says that he actually believes and is baptized and comes into the church, if you will. And I would suggest to you, and I think that the passage will show this, that his belief is superficial. Luke does not tell us that he's pretending. Luke leaves the impression that he, in fact, does believe. I think he genuinely believes what he's seeing in the power of God. But the truth of the matter is his belief is superficial, and he gives the appearance of having been converted. I think what we'll see is that he is not converted. But although baptized, professing belief, baptized, gives a real indication, an appearance outwardly, that he has been converted to the faith. But his belief is genuine, I think, to the extent of accepting the power that he sees Philip exercising. In other words, he believes that the power that he's seeing is greater than his power and is the power of God. But belief is not the same thing as faith. Belief is part of faith, but by itself is not faith. Faith is based not only on belief, the truth of what you've seen, but it is also resting on repentance, and it rests on trust in God for your salvation through Christ. And that should result in an obedience to God which is, Jesus calls that love. If Jesus says in John 14, verse 21 and 23, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my words. That would be the evidence of genuine faith. Love is always the evidence of genuine faith. You have both belief, but you also have trust and obedience. That is, you remember what we said about faith? I think I was quoting Philip DeCourcy. Faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is obedience in spite of the consequences. And that is genuine faith, and we do not see that with our friend Simon. Now, and let me point this out to you folks. There is no fundamental Christian doctrine that Satan doesn't believe. He believes it all. He was at the cross. He saw the resurrection. He knows what happened. He knows what the atonement did. He's well aware of that. He believes it all, but he isn't saved because he isn't going to repent and he isn't going to trust. So mere intellectual belief will not suffice. It's very similar, I think, Simon is very similar to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember Daniel 2? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he was very concerned about the dream, but he wouldn't tell his wise men what the dream was. Y'all remember that? We studied Daniel for those that... he wouldn't tell his wise men what the dream was, and the reason for that was is that the Chaldeans put a great deal of stock in dreams and believed that oftentimes the monarch would be warned of attempted assassinations through dreams. And so he wasn't telling the wise men what they were, what the dream was. He wanted them to tell him, because for all he knew, they were part of the assassination attempt, if that's what this dream was about. Only Daniel was able to tell his dream to him without him knowing. And when Daniel fully told his dream and then interpreted it for him, verse 46 of Daniel 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this." You think he believes that? Sure he does. How could he not believe after what he just seen? Verse 1, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold in the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent and assembled the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, and treasurers of judges and magistrates and all the rulers and provinces and to come to the dedication of the image. And then he informs them that when they hear the music of all and various types, they are to fall down and worship the image. The guy believes here that God is a revealer of mysteries and a God of gods. Here, he still worships Marduk. What we profess outwardly, if it is not consistent with where we are inwardly, sooner or later, what we really are inside will contradict what we say on the outside. And we're going to see that with Simon, just like we did Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think Nebuchadnezzar actually came to faith later, at the end of chapter 4. After his insanity. But at this point, big pardon?
After his insanity.
After being insane for a while, yeah. The truth of the matter is, he was insane all along. He just didn't realize that.
There you go.
That's where most folks are. They're insane. They just don't know it. Welcome to sanity when you come into Jesus.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, I see this all the time, folks. As a lawyer, I represent various Christians as well as unbelievers. And I see Christians who profess to be so, but I get a glimpse into their lives that don't indicate that it matches with what they profess. Now, I'm not going to judge them because I don't know, but I start to wonder when some of the things I see whether the Holy Spirit is really resident in their life. 2 Corinthians, and I think at one time I suggested this to somebody who quickly became a former client. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? It wouldn't hurt to test. So there are times I go back and I say, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but have you ever said, am I really in Christ? All right, I can see by your faces. For those of you listening,
it applied to everybody.
I do. I go back. There are times I go back and I re-examine. And what I see is every time the graciousness and faithfulness of God showing himself again and again and again. From the time I first came to really know him, I have seen his hand again and again. And I've seen his graciousness, his loving kindness, and his patience. And it's a strengthening to go back and examine yourselves. Because if you're really in Christ, you're going to discover his hand as you look back through your life. You are going to see his hand again and again and again. It really is, if you don't flunk the test, it's really an encouragement. If you don't see his hand in your life, if you don't see a changed life, if you don't see a desire for the Word of God, if you don't see those things, you need to beware. You need to be concerned, because it would indicate that you're giving a mental belief without a trust and a submission. Because when you test yourself, you are going to see his hand in your life if he's there. And if you don't see it, you should be concerned. Because Christianity is not simply an intellectual exercise in belief. There is an active involvement of the Holy Spirit in your life. And if you don't see it, I'd be concerned. If you have no desire for the Word of God, you have no interest in prayer, you have no evidence that God has changed and done anything in your life, you should be concerned. And everybody should test themselves. Paul isn't saying in 2 Corinthians 13:5, some of you ought to test yourselves and see whether you be in the faith. It's a general statement to all of us. It's not an indication that some of us are better than others. He is saying that we all need to do it. Okay, yeah.
A good analogy to that is in architectural terms, the level and the plumb bob, where we need to constantly be looking to see if we're level. I mean, the standard is there, and we need to always be looking back to the standard to see how we're measuring up, what God's doing.
And I don't mean always worried about, are you saved?
Right.
Oh, I hope I'm saved. I'm not saying that. There will be a definite confirmation of his presence if you seek. And if you don't find that, then maybe you should say, Lord, show me what's going on. Show me where I am. Reveal yourself to me. I just can't emphasize that enough. Yeah, a lot of people are deceived, folks. Simon's deceived here, yeah.
The great hymn says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take it, seal it. Seal it for the courts above it. There's that coming back to him and realizing the sin that we've been in and recognizing it and processing it with him.
Incidentally, the guy that wrote that hymn did wander.
Greatly.
Yeah. And he was finally found himself in a coach. He wrote the hymn in the 18th century. Found himself in a coach with a woman who was a believer. And she didn't know who he was, and she was reading that hymn out loud. Mm. And when she got to prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, he broke down in tears and said, that's me. I wrote that hymn and how I need to return to him. You know? Interesting how God will hold on to his.
Yeah.
You may wander, you may stray, but if you're in him, he holds on to you. It's a tremendous picture,
it's a great picture of
faithfulness.
Faithfulness.
Yeah, faithfulness of God, you know. his children are his children. He may spank you, but he holds on. Okay, now, Peter and John come down. And this is an interesting thing. Peter and John come down from Jerusalem because the word is getting back to Jerusalem. Hey, the Samaritans are getting converted. And so they come down, they're sent down, and they come down and they lay hands on the Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we went into this last week about, you know, the Holy Spirit being in you before the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and can that happen? There are different groups that say different things about that. I'm not going to go back into that. But what happens from Peter and John's standpoint is in laying hands on these people, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. It doesn't say what the outer experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon the Samaritans is. It doesn't mention tongues. It doesn't say things like that. But what is clear is that the Holy Spirit comes upon them in a visible outer way so that the apostles can see that the Holy Spirit is coming upon them. There is a change brought about by them praying for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. That tells the apostles that they have genuinely been converted. And so they lay their hands on them. Let me say this, guys, and I said this last week, I'll say it again. You can argue back and forth about whether the Holy Spirit comes upon you the minute you receive Christ in the indwelling, or whether it's two different events. But I will say that God intends that you have a powerful assurance of who He is and His presence. There are levels of assurance. One of them is through the Scripture. 1 John 5:13, I write this that you might know. But the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, which is an experiential, objective event, when it happens to you, you know it, and everybody around you knows it, that is the highest form of assurance. There are various levels of assurance, but God intends that His people have the assurance because He knows. Remember Psalm 103? He remembers we're dust. He knows we struggle with these things. We're not used to this. We're used to what we see and what we can knock on. We're not used to dealing with the unseen, where faith takes us. And He's willing to give us the understanding. That's why He appeared to Stephen before he was stoned. He was giving him the assurance and the strength to endure what he was about to go through. The wonderful thing about that outpouring of the Holy Spirit is it doesn't just happen once. It happens over and over again, especially when you're facing difficult times. And so what's happening here is not only are the apostles being given an assurance that the Samaritans are actually being converted, these hated people. What's interesting to me is John is one of these two guys, Peter and John. It's John and James back in Luke 9 when the Samaritan village refused to let Jesus stay in the Days Inn or whatever it was they had. It's John and James are saying, you want us to call down fire on them? And Jesus says, you do not know what spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy lives, but to save them. And here is exactly the occurrence of what he's talking about. And so the apostles now know that the Spirit truly is indwelling in the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are also being shown. And one of the fruit of their work is 100 years later, Justin Martyr, who was a Samaritan, and one of the great fathers of the church. One of the other things we see here, before I go back to Simon, and that is that there is no attempt here by the apostles to control the Samaritans from the church in Jerusalem. There is no establishment here of central control. And throughout Acts and throughout the apostles, there is no suggestion of central control from any one city or group. That comes 3 centuries later.
So you're saying there's no denominational headquarters?
Yeah. There's the first church of the Samaritans. There's the first church of the Jerusalem. Who's in control? Jesus is the head of the body. Jesus is in control. What is emphasized is that we are all in the Spirit. We are all unity of the Spirit. That's what's emphasized, the fellowship of the believer in the unity of the Spirit. Let's look at Galatians, because the Samaritans are the beginning of a true statement in Galatians. Galatians 3:27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Don't care if you're Samaritan, don't care if you're Greek, don't care if you're African, Asian, European, you're all one in Christ. And the unity and the control is by Him who is the head, not by centralized church control. Yeah,
I have a question, because it's here it says they sent Peter and John to them. Who sent them?
The church in Jerusalem. Yeah, the other apostles in the church in Jerusalem. Hey, the Samaritans are getting converted, and they went down to check, and they should have. And then they came back, because it says that Peter and John preached the gospel to the Samaritans on the way back.
Kind of an out-of-the-box relationship for both sides, because the Samaritans are hated, and the Samaritans hate the Jews. So this is a stretch for both sides.
Oh, yeah, but it's a tremendous statement. If we could see just how tremendous this is, that people who have hated one another are now one in Christ. And the apostles are merely validating, yes, they're in Christ with us. Now, the big jump is going to be the Gentiles. But what will happen here, you notice how God is kind of taking it slowly in increments. First the Jews, then we have Grecian Jews and Hebraic Jews. Now the Samaritans, then we're going to have an Ethiopian who's probably a proselyte, then the Gentiles, and we're off and running from there. But God is taking it easy on them. He's not breaking their false ideas right off the bat. He's gradually letting them understand that His grace extends to us all.
His kindness leads us to repentance.
Yeah.
Yes.
Now, what old Simon does, and here's where Simon gives himself away. He watches Peter and John bestowing this to him power. It's really the Holy Spirit. I don't think he comprehends that this is a person, not a commodity that can be bought and sold. He's watching the apostles lay hands on people and the Holy Spirit coming upon them. So he goes up to Peter and says, here's some money. Tell me how to do that. And that's the dead giveaway. And Peter's response to him is very harsh. But I will tell you this, folks. Good old Simon saw this as a money-making proposition.
Yeah.
I can just tell you that he'll bestow the Holy Spirit on you for a fee. He would make big bucks being able to bestow the Holy Spirit. And in fact, among magicians at this time, they would swap their bag of tricks. They would show another magician how to do their tricks, but they did it for a price. So it was considered by them to be a commodity. And he was seeing the Holy Spirit as a commodity. And he definitely would have used that for his own desires and to make money and to exercise further control. Now he has stepped up to the same power that amazed him. Now he's got it. And that turns out to be where he was coming from. It's not that he was responding to the gospel. He was responding to greed. And greed will do you in. It did Judas Iscariot in. It did Ananias and Sapphira in. In fact, let's go look at 1 Timothy. And let me suggest something to you. Simon is alive and well today in the church. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Simon never even came to the faith. His whole response to it was to get something for himself. Here's what Peter says to him. He says, may your silver perish with you. Now, what's frightening about that is that may well be a prophecy. And then he says, you have no part or portion in this. Let's go to Acts where Peter speaks to him. But Peter said to him, verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter. Now, in the Old Testament, that phrase, you find it in Deuteronomy 12:12 and also Deuteronomy 14:27. You have no part or portion means you are not part of us. And applied here would mean you are not part of the body of Christ. I mean, Peter is calling him for what he really is. Peter is seeing right to the core of his soul. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And again, you might go back to Deuteronomy, I think it's 29, because the term gall of bitterness was used for people who were caught in idolatry and those who sought to lead Israel astray. So it is a significant statement. The problem for Simon is that he does not repent. His statement, pray for me that these things might not come upon me, is not repentance. That is a statement of, I don't want bad things to happen. St. Augustine used to say, if a man tells me that he is wanting Christ because he's afraid of going to hell, that tells me he's simply afraid of burning. In other words, that is not repentance. He is not seeking to have his heart right with the Lord. He just doesn't want bad things to happen. And so what we have here is a guy that has not, in fact, repented. Now, according to not only church tradition, but also Irenaeus, who was a church father, I believe Irenaeus, could be wrong, I think he was in Lyon in Gaul. He lived 50 years after Justin Martyr. He and Justin Martyr both say that there was a Gnostic group called the Simonians who traced themselves back to Simon of Samaria, the same guy. And they were absolute libertines because Gnosticism taught they had several teachings, but one of them was the flesh is evil and the spirit is pure. So you're up here in the spirit and you walk in the spirit and you can do what you blessed will please in the flesh. I would suggest to you that teaching's alive and well too.
Yeah.
They also taught that Jesus was not really a man, that he was only the appearance of a man, but not really a man. And another group taught that Jesus was not God, he was just a man. And the New Age movement has picked up on that, and they say that Jesus had the Christ Spirit, and when he was baptized by John, the Christ Spirit came upon him. And when he was on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Christ Spirit left him. That's the kind of garbage that we get into. And according to Irenaeus, as well as Justin Martyr, this is where Simon went. Now, church tradition also says that he is the founder of the Gnostic heresies, but that's we don't have a basis for that. In fact, we just have what Justin Martyr and Irenaeus say about the Simonites. There were numerous Gnostic groups John was battling in 1 John with Gnosticism. There was a huge Gnostic group in Ephesus at the time of John, about 85 or 90 AD, run by a Gnostic teacher who had been part of the church called Cerinthus. And John was constantly in battle with Cerinthus. And I've told you the story before of John and his disciples being in the baths there in Ephesus. When we went to Ephesus, we saw the baths. And we saw they had, the outside was a line of toilets, you know, and it was interesting. And it was interesting to sit on that. And then somebody in the group took a picture of me sitting on that.
No idea who that was.
Couldn't think who that might be. But according to the story, while John and his disciples were in the baths, Cerinthus got in the other end of the bath. And John jumped out and said, "Come out," with his disciples. Said, "God may push the building over while he's in here." So they were in deep conflict with one another over this because of the tremendous heresy that was involved. Let me just say this. I don't have time to get into what I want to get into. What we have here is Peter again uncovering Satan's attempt to come into the church. This is the second time. I would suggest to you folks that this is actually a demonic attack. And we have Peter uncovering it again before it can get started. The first time we saw was Ananias and Sapphira. Here he uncovers where Simon really is. Can you imagine what would happen if they continued to allow Simon to be in the church thinking that he was genuinely converted? Mm-hmm. It would be like Satan having a mole in the church. What I'm toying with, and we don't have time to get into it, but I want to say this too. Jesus tells us that in the end times, as we go closer to the end, we will see more and more of Simon and his type, even in the church. Matthew, and this is what it tells you, because somebody works in miracles doesn't mean they're of God. You've got to test them.
That's right.
And Simon flunked the test right off the bat to the great benefit of the church in Samaria. But let's look at Matthew 24. Jesus says in Matthew 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise."
Huh? What verse are you in? 24:24.
"For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 9. Let's pick up with 8. "Then that lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." Simon is an early example of that. John says in 1 John 2, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have already gone out into the world." Okay. I can tell you the proliferation of them today is much broader. We have been studying in the men's group 2 Timothy. Before 2 Timothy, we were studying Jude in the Saturday morning group. What you see on the hearts of the apostles as they write their last letters, 2 Peter is another one, they are tremendously concerned about false teachers and false prophets coming into the church. And they are among us. What I wanted to get into, and I don't have time, but I will summarize it very quickly. because when we finish with Acts, right now I'm only thinking of going through Acts 12. Of course, I was only thinking of going through 1 Samuel 16. We know from that what a liar I really am. I'm toying with a series on spiritual warfare. But remember that Ephesians 6:12 says that we war not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the spiritual forces of wickedness, and against the forces of evil in the heavenly places. Why is it that Paul finds it necessary to say that? We have seen attack after attack after attack in Acts on the church by Satan every time it has come through flesh and blood. And every time you can count on it coming through flesh and blood. It's not real obvious that Simon is an attack by the enemy. I've yet to see in commentaries anybody picking up on the fact that this is actually an attempt by Satan to undermine and damage the church. And he would have done tremendous damage. Paul talks about the spiritual armor as he finishes that. He lists four categories of demonic powers. I want to say that I don't, a lot of times people spend time trying to figure out which each of those categories deal with. But I don't think that's Paul's point. Paul's point is to show that the enemy is organized in various ranks and authorities, and to give us an understanding of what we are up against. Outside of Christ, we don't stand a chance. I'm not going to go through the spiritual armor. A number of you have had to sit through that 5 or 6 times. Last time I taught on the spiritual armor from the pulpit, I was searching the faces of everybody in the congregation. Somebody said, "Are you trying to see if there's anybody here who's heard it before?" I said, "No, I'm trying to see if there's anybody here who hasn't heard it before." Now, that's what a story from Lloyd-Jones, and I'm adapting it, making it up, but it's fairly true. But let me say this about the armor. The armor primarily, the belt, the breastplate, the shields, the shoes, the helmet, is primarily defensive. But there are two offensive weapons, beginning at the end of verse 17 of Ephesians 6, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is both a defensive weapon and an offensive weapon. You have to see this in terms of the context of spiritual warfare. The Word of God has far more application than the context of spiritual warfare. But in the context of spiritual warfare, it is an offensive weapon against the enemy. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee immorality. He tells us in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the lust of youth. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:14, flee idolatry. Nowhere in the scripture does it say flee from Satan. What it says in James 4:7 is resist the enemy and he will flee from you.
That's right.
We're not supposed to run, and I will tell you about the armor. There is no protection for the backside that he describes. We are expected to resist. The two powerful weapons, the sword, notice that Jesus deals with Satan in Luke 4 and Matthew 4 in the temptations in the wilderness. He deals with him by the Word of God. The enemy will come against you with all kinds of thoughts and ideas. You have to know the Word of God well enough to deal with that and slice it in two when you get it. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I get the enemy telling me things all the time. It's helpful when I could say, no, that's not right because the Word says this.
Right.
The other offensive weapon is Ephesians 6:18. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And that's what I don't have time to go into and would like to do, because it's not just prayer, it's prayer in the Spirit. And I would suggest that you want to look at Romans 8:26 and 27. For likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Don't leave off 27. It's extremely important. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, who intercedes for us according to the Word of God. One of the things we need to be praying about in the Spirit is that God will expose Satan's attacks and Satan's work among us. Because his most effective attacks are within, not without. You know, we need the sort of things that Peter is able to do. Gift of discerning spirits can do that. But we need to be praying in these areas. I don't have time to go into great depth on it, but because we're going to need to quit. But Simon, understand, is a demonic attack. And we deal with it by the weapons he gives us, the word and prayer and the spirit. So, I'm done.